All right, brethren, let's turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. First verse begins, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people." That word barbarous means they were not Greeks, they were not Romans, they were not Jews. Now the importance of that is this, is they didn't have the Word of God. They had never, by all accounts in the Scripture, they'd never had the Word of God preached to them before. And yet we find here they were religious. If you do a little research on it, you can find the oldest standing religious structure in the world is in Malta, in this place. It was believed to have been built before the days of Abraham. Natural man is religious. I want to look tonight at this question. Natural or new? Natural or new? Now, natural man and his religion, that's what we're going to look at first. And then we're going to look at how God makes new. All things new. Now, what do I mean by natural man? I mean that every man, as he's born into this world, that's a natural man. He's born of man, not born of the Spirit of God. He has a physical life, has no spiritual life. Natural man is born religious. We see this in these people in Melita, in Malta. A natural man can do good works unto others. Look at verse 2. "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one." This is, you think there was the captain of the ship and there was soldiers and a centurion and then there were prisoners. And it says here, they did this to every one of us. For every one of us. "Because of the present rain and because of the cold." A natural man knows right and wrong. And he knows something of judgment. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer.'" They knew murder was wrong. "Whom though that he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Natural man has a consciousness of God, of a creator. That word vengeance in verse 4 is a form of a word that's signifying one of the names of their gods. Vengeance of their imaginary god. And they, even with their imaginary god, imagined that their god had power to take vengeance upon a murderer. They knew something of right and wrong, and they knew something of judgment, and they had a consciousness of God. Now, these are the three things that we see here about a natural man, by the natural religion of a man. One, he knows that there is a God. Number two, he knows right and wrong and judgment. He has a sense of right, of righteousness and of judgment. And number three, man's religion may prompt him to show kind works to others. Now let's turn over to Romans. A few pages to your right. Let's see let's see what Paul says about these things. Here he's writing a letter to the Romans. This is to whom he's going as he's on this voyage and gets shipwrecked on this island. He's on his way to Rome. He had written this letter prior to this. This is what he said. Romans 1:19. Now, first off, we said by creation, God's given all men a consciousness of his being. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We look at everything around us and we can tell somebody made this. A creator made these things. We know we can see something of his eternal power and Godhead. The natural man, whether he will admit it or not, believes, he knows, has a consciousness that these things were made by God. Look at Romans 2. The second thing we saw was even without the written law of God, these barbarians didn't have the written word of God. But even without that, they knew murder was wrong. They knew that. And they had a sense of judgment. Paul was speaking of these natural descendants of Abraham, Jews who had the written law of God, who were making a boast in their outward obedience of this law and judging others who didn't measure up to this law. And he used the Gentiles as an example who didn't have the written law of God. And look what he said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't even have the word of God, he said, they do by nature, naturally, the things which are contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves. What law is that they are unto themselves? Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. They have a sense of right and wrong, and they accuse or excuse one another without even having the written word of God. That's natural. Men have that. You don't have to teach. You don't have to teach a baby. A baby knows right from wrong. A baby knows, has a sense that you can see it in when little kids will take a lollipop from another kid. And the one that they know those things, just simple things like that, what's right and what's wrong. It's just a natural thing. Well, the third thing is the problem, though. Here's the problem with the natural man. Look back at Romans 1, verse 25. This is the problem. Men change the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Naturally religious man. Turn over to Romans 8. I want you to see this. Naturally religious men and women will do many works. They will do many works. But their mind is set on the things of the flesh. They're set on the works of the flesh and not on things which are spiritual, knowing things are right, being taught of God. Now look at this, Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. Not just the command, that's not just the Ten Commandments there, it's the whole Word of God. Not subject to this Word of God. Take the very written Word of God and change the truth of God into a lie to mind the creature more than the Creator. To set the affection in the heart on the creature more than the Creator. Why is that? Paul said, because the natural mind hates God. That's why. That's why. All right, look now. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, naturally born men, no matter how religious they may be, can't please God. Because ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, let's go back to Acts 28, and let's see what this minding of the flesh is. Let's see an example of it in these barbarians. First of all, they reasoned Paul to be guilty because with this eye, this carnal eye, of what they saw with this carnal eye. Look at verse 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast, when they saw this snake bite Paul, hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, this man's a murderer. He'd done something wrong. Because this adversity befell him, this man is guilty. He's done something wrong. Whom though he hath escaped the sea, then this is what they said. That's why that storm came upon them. Because of this man right here. But he escaped that sea, but our God's getting him. Vengeance is getting him, suffering him not to live. All this because of what they saw just with their natural eye. That's minding the things of flesh. Look at the next thing they did. Then they reasoned Paul to be a god based on what they saw with the natural eye, and what they saw was prosperity. Nothing. No harm came to him. Look at verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw with these carnal eyes no harm come to him, they changed their mind. And they said, he's a god. He's a god. Now, I want you to bear note of it. Now, take in mind what we're seeing here, and I want you to get this now. The same pollution that was in these folks who just were lived out on an island, who didn't have the written word of God, the very same pollution that we see here manifest in them is the very same pollution of the naturally religious man who sits in a church in the United States of America with the written word of God and doesn't have an understanding, not being taught and born of the Spirit of God. Same pollution. He knows there's a God. That's why he is where he is. He's coming and trying to go through all the form of godliness. He knows something about right and wrong and something about judgment. And he looks in this book, and that's what he's looking for. What's right, what's wrong? What should I do and what shouldn't I do? And he has some idea of judgment, that vengeance, that God is a God of judgment. He has some idea of that, and he's trying his best to please God by these things. And that's the third thing he's doing. He'll do many, many works because he's imagined, his polluted thought of his God, of who God is, his polluted thought is God accepts or rejects, rewards or punishes based on the work of a man. The work of a man. Paul gave his own countrymen as the example. Look, if you want to look there, Romans 10, verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. These are those that had the oracles of God. They had the written word of God. He said, and my desire for Israel is they might be saved. Paul wasn't saying they were saved. He said, my prayer is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And what did this result in? They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, what have we seen here? Naturally, religious man. He's corrupt in his understanding of God, even if he's got the Scriptures. He is corrupt in his understanding of righteousness and of judgment, even though he's got the Scriptures. And because of this, he's corrupt in his mind, minding the things of the flesh, minding the creatures, the man, other man, his own and other men's works, rather than the mighty works of God. You see those three things? All right, now, when that's the case, the kindness he shows, or the goodness he shows, any work that a man, naturally religious man, does, he's going to do it only when it's been earned by another. Is that right? He's going to do it because somebody else merits it from him, for him to do a good work toward them. And what he'll do is he'll also regard the guilt of somebody or the righteousness of somebody based on their adversity or their prosperity, whatever befalls them in their day-to-day lives. He'll jump to that conclusion. And the other thing he'll do, as quickly as he shows kindness, a good work towards somebody, he'll jump to that rash judgment. And just as quickly as he'll show mercy and he'll jump to that rash judgment, he'll praise and worship a man. Which is just what they did. And all of it combined is one thing. It's man worship. It's the worship of man. Man's his own God by nature. An idol, something imagined, is the creation of a man. Covetousness is an idolatry. It's all worship, man worship, will worship. Everything about the man. Now, that's what me and you are by nature. That's what all men are by nature. Now, what does God do? Here's the second thing. What does God do to bring his children to worship him? He makes all things new. And these three things specifically we're going to look at that he makes new. These three things we've been talking about. Who he is, an understanding of righteousness and of judgment, and an understanding of what true works are. Newness. All right, let's see this. The first thing we saw is a natural man changes the truth of God into a lie. Well, the first thing God is going to do is he's going to send his messenger, his preacher, with his gospel. And the gospel that's going to be declared is altogether new from that former lie that the natural man held on to. It's going to be altogether a new. It's what it's called. Good news. It's going to be something new that's new to him, as opposed to that lie he held on to. It's going to be light. That's what it's going to be. Now, it doesn't say specifically here that Paul preached the gospel, although Paul didn't go anywhere he didn't preach the gospel. And he stayed here for 3 months. And it doesn't say specifically that God saved any of his elect here. But throughout this entire book of Acts, isn't that what we've seen? Philip, the Lord sent him out there on that old road out there to that Ethiopian eunuch, right to him. And he preached the gospel to him and God saved him. Christ called Peter and sent him directly to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius and his house, many in his household were saved through the preaching of the gospel. the Lord forbid Paul, the Spirit of God forbid Paul to go to Asia, and he went directly to a riverside where Lydia was and preached the gospel to her, and God saved her. God put Paul in prison in Philippi through those rebellious rulers, put him in prison in Philippi because there was a jailer there and many in his household, that God would have to hear what he had done for them. And Paul preached that gospel to them. And just before this, before we get to this point where we are now, Paul stood up in that ship and he said, "Sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast on a certain island." And in this, we see, whether we're told specifically or not, we see that when God does save a people, throughout the book we've seen it, he sends his preacher with his gospel. And it's not the same old gospel. It's not that other gospel Paul talked about. It's not what the Pharisees were preaching. It's new. It's not what these men. That gospel, that other gospel, is no different from what these men on these islands, without the Word of God, no difference from what they were believing. This gospel is true. Now, I want you to get this point now and listen to this. Nothing in the salvation of sinners, especially not the preaching of the truth of the mighty, perfect, accomplished, finished work of God in Christ Jesus, not the preaching of that message, is done through a lie. It is done by God raising up his prophet and sending his preachers, and it's done through his gospel, through the truth of his Son. You know no lies of the truth. It's done through the truth, and it's to the praise, the glory of his grace, just as every other aspect of salvation is. And that's just so. God makes all things new, even the gospel, even sending this gospel. It's altogether new from alive men. Here's the second thing. The natural man has a polluted understanding of what's right and what's wrong, and of a sense of judgment. And through his gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the righteousness of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's the only time me and you are going to find out that we can't please God by our obedience to the law. That's the only, we're going to behold it when we behold Christ, the truth. And we behold the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, look at this. I kind of thought this was interesting. It says there that when they saw Paul bitten by the serpent, listen to what they said. There at the end of verse 4, they said, "Vengeance suffereth this man not to live." Now, they're looking at things just with the natural senses, and their natural sense of right and wrong and of judgment is wrong. They're looking at a man, and that's all they're seeing. But that's the case with us by nature. And what God does is he makes us to behold the righteousness of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Christ is the seed of woman, promised from the garden, whose heel the serpent would bruise. And because he was made sin for his people, righteousness, judgment, suffered him not to live. It suffered him not to live. And God's going to make us to behold Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you understand why Christ died on the cross? Do you understand that? Why Christ died on the cross? Every child of God, every child of God the Father, and I'm not talking about everybody, I'm talking about every child of God the Father, became a murderer by the one transgression of Adam. The only time we're going to stop looking at somebody else like they did and say, this man's a murderer because of what he's done or he hasn't done, because of the prosperity and adversity of him, is when we behold, we're the murderer, Joe. We're the murderer. And when I behold, I'm the murderer, and that I'm committed murder against God in Adam, and I'm brought to nothing, to the end of myself, and see what I am. And God makes me to behold that when He made His Son what I am, the very righteousness, the very judgment of God suffered Him not to live. Christ is the last Adam. What does that mean? Just as Adam was the representative of everyone he represented, Christ is the representative of everyone he represented. Everything Adam did was charged to everyone he represented and passed to them through corruptible seed. Everything Christ did was charged to those he represented and shall be passed to them in the new birth through the incorruptible seed. Everything. He's the last Adam. You're either going to be in Adam or you're going to be in Christ. You're going to have to be represented in another, either Adam or Christ. That's just how it is. And God was in Christ. God is Christ. Christ is God. That man is all God, and God in that man is all man. He's the God-man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, doing what, and when it says world, it means as opposed to just those natural sons of Adam, just those elect children that He had from among them, but also His elect from the Gentiles. He was reconciling Jew and Gentile unto Himself because we couldn't reconcile ourselves unto Him. We couldn't do what God commanded, what God demanded. We're murderers. We're murderers. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing the sins of every one of His elect children to them, but imputing them to Christ Jesus, His own Son. God was in Christ. In Christ, it was just what Abraham saw when he was going up that mountain with Isaac. And he said, God will provide Himself a lamb. God in Christ. God providing Himself. God providing Himself. God Himself, the Lamb. God Himself providing a man in flesh and blood who is God, who is spotless man, perfect man, so that He is absolutely nothing like the children He came to save in nature, in work, in thought, in deed, in whatsoever, so that He is a fit Lamb, a fit, spotless Lamb in whom is no sin, so that now He can make Him sin for every one of those children that He determined to save before the world began. He hath made Him sin. Who did that? God do that? Christ do that? Yes. He did. He made Him sin for His children, that His children might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in what He accomplished, in what He did, that He was made what His children are, that His children might be made what He is. And look at this right here. Look at this verse 5. And He shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. All they saw was a man do that, Christine. And that's all some people see when they read this scripture. I think you can rejoice in this with me. I see Christ whose heel was bruised by the serpent. And I see Christ spiritually, by God's grace, I see Him when He was made sin for us. This one who knew no sin, I see Him, though He was broken in His body, and though He bled and suffered that ignominious death on the cross, and though He bore the wrath of God in His own body on the tree, though He declared God just and the justifier of all who believe, at the same time He was doing that, that serpent, that was literally Him being made sin. That's what that bite of that serpent, whether the bruising of that heel was, but by doing so, you know what He did? He shook that serpent off and He conquered it. That's exactly what he did. He said this. He, when he was going in the garden, God said, the serpent's going to bruise his heel to see the woman, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. And on his way to the cross, God said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, this wasn't spoken for my sake. It was spoken for your sake. Just so you'd know. And he said, now is the judgment of this world, and now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up on that cross, I will draw all unto me. And he is, and he shall. He shall draw everyone for whom he died to him, and none shall be lost. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know them. They hear my voice. They follow me. A stranger they won't follow. And he said, if I'm lifted up, I'm drawing them all to me. Every one of them. He did it by breaking the power and the yoke of that old serpent of sin, by purging the sin of his people. When he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this redemption that he obtained, it's not something now that he obtained for everybody. And so now, if you accept it or you reject it, then that's going to disannul what he did and bring you back under bondage, as the naturally religious man thinks. That's not the case. You know how we know that? Because in Hebrews 9:12, it says what he obtained is a little thing called eternal redemption. It was obtained from before the foundation of the world and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was obtained when he laid down his life at Calvary. It's eternal redemption, and it can't be changed by you or by me. He's going to draw his sheep unto him, and they're going to be born of him, and they're going to know what he's done. And no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Well, here's the third thing. In the midst of our old dead body of flesh, this omnipotent power of God working within, God's going to make his children new. New. And he's going to make them serve in newness of spirit, and not in that oldness of the letter, and that oldness of the flesh, and that oldness wherein we once served. Look here, verse 6. Now this was all natural in them. Everything they did here was fled. We see here a natural man. We're just looking now at this, the opposite of this, and what God does in spirit. Naturally, let's look at this. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that Paul was a god. Now that's all natural. But you know what happens when God enters in, when Christ enters in these natural, corrupt, dead bodies of flesh? You know what he does? He creates something new that wasn't there before. It's called a new man. It's called an inner man. And when he does that, he gives faith and he makes us look. He makes us look a great while. And we start being amazed and rejoicing in this victorious, triumphant Lord of glory, Christ Jesus. And he grants us repentance. Where he gives faith, he gives repentance. You can't separate the two. Faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. Where it gives faith, it gives repentance. And what he does is he turns us from what these men were doing, what we were doing formerly, and that minding the things of the flesh, and he turns us to no more worship man and say man's a god and worship the creature, and he turns us to behold Christ, and we say, there's the true and living God, my Savior, all my righteousness, my all in all. I love that. I think I put it in the bulletin, that article that you posted, that tract you posted, Brother Bruce Crabtree wrote about, is there more than Christ? That last little statement. He said, God declared Christ is all. Bruce, he said, is there more than all? Huh? Is there more than all? And then this free grace this newness of life in us. Now then, it's going to cause a believer to be zealous for good works, to want to maintain good works, but all together now, from a new motive, and from a whole in a whole different way. Turn over to Titus 3. This is the last thing I want you to see. I was going to point this out to you in the beginning, but I wanted to get here so you could enter into this with me. You know back there in verse 2, what they did in showing them kindness, it said, Luke recorded, he said they did it because of the rain. And because, in other words, it was a natural thing, a natural reason they did it. A natural reason. Now, Paul and Titus has been declaring to Titus, he's been teaching Titus to declare to the people, to the believer, to be sure, be careful to maintain good works. And when he gets to verse 3, he makes an important point. Now let me bear this out before I give this to you. Natural man thinks this. Natural man thinks God, the foreknowledge of God is what God foreknew instead of whom God foreknew. Natural man imagines God looked down through time and saw that man would do some work of righteousness. Some work that's right, such as believing on it, or some whatever. And that's why he chose man. That's how what he based his electing grace upon. That's not the case. God's election of grace is based solely on him choosing whom he would in Christ. Not based on any good or evil in us. Period. And then the natural man thinks this, that after he's made a profession of faith, now God is going to give him something greater in heaven based on works, based on some work of righteousness in him. Now, Paul has been teaching here, observe good work. Be sure to maintain good works. But he tells us in Titus chapter 3, he says here this, that these good works are not to be based on others earning those good works. Look at verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, he's talked about husbands and wives. He's talked about children to their parents. He's talked about all these things that the believer, the believing child, the believing parent, the believing employer, the believing employee, how we are to regard each other. But now he's telling us here that men that we're to do this to aren't always going to earn that. They aren't always going to treat us in a way to where we want to. That you would say, well, they deserve to be treated this way. And he reminds of this because he says, we ourselves also are sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a description of the men that he's saying, of others that he's saying, don't brawl against them. That means with your tongue. Don't speak evil of them. Don't be brawling against them. Even though they might brawl against everybody with their tongue and want you to join in with them, he's saying, don't do that. And he's saying, they might deserve it. They might appear to have earned that, you know, for you not to be gracious to them. But remember, he's saying, you were just like them. You were disobedient. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. They didn't come to us because we earned it, because we were anything in us to make it. It was but according to His mercy He saved us. His love and kindness came to us not because we earned His love and kindness. And He's saying, this love and kindness that you're to maintain amongst others, don't give it to them because they've earned it. Because you didn't earn it. How'd it come to you? By grace, by mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he says, this is a faithful saying. And these things. What faithful saying? What thing? This is a faithful saying. Christ came in the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. Everything, what he just said here, that we didn't earn salvation. We didn't earn his grace. We didn't earn his mercy. He did it. This is the faithful saying. This is the gospel we preach. And we have to have this affirmed to us continually that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And you'll never, even if you do show mercy, if you don't do it solely based upon this foundation, that salvation is by grace alone, that this grace came to you alone, it won't be a good work. It won't be a good work. This new motive is grace, grace, grace. God did everything he did to me by grace. So, as I preach this to you, as I say this to you, I'm affirming to you what we were in our natural man and are still in our natural man. And I'm affirming to you how God has made things new and that he did this completely by grace. So that now, tomorrow, when you're shipwrecked out there in the world on some island with folks just like these men that Paul dealt with, that Paul was shipwrecked with here on this island, who had a corrupt understanding of God and who had a corrupt understanding of righteousness and of judgment, and who on one area was showing him kindness and then was turning around and saying he's guilty and then turn around and calling him a god. When you come in contact with men like that, be careful to maintain kindness and every work that's honoring and adores this doctrine. How? Even when they treat you like that. Even when they regard you like that. Even when they say things like that. Why? Because that's exactly what God has, how God found me and you. That's where we were when he came to us with this gospel and revealed Christ in us and showed us he did all this, when that's exactly how we were. Now, if you do everything you do from that foundation, being washed in the blood of Christ, being justified all by his grace, and know that whether when I'm kind and to somebody, even though they hadn't earned it, don't change where I'm at one bit. Don't gain me anything more and don't take anything away. I am what I am by the grace of God. Perfect in Christ. This is the fruit of it, the result of it. And with that kind of work that God's brought in, God's well pleased with it. But that other kind that, like these fellows were, like that natural work, that God's not pleased with that. That's not even a good work. Not even a good work. Well, God's merciful and he continues to be merciful to us, not based on works of righteousness we've done, by his own work. By his own work. Now, what do we see here? He makes everything new. He reveals a new gospel. The gospel. The gospel. I don't mean something new that's original, that some man. I mean, well, we've been going along in a lie, and then he comes in truth and light and shows us the truth. And he makes us to behold the gospel in newness and truth in his spirit. And then he makes us to understand true righteousness. Christ our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. And then he makes us, in all of this, he has made us new creatures to serve him now, not as mercenaries looking for a reward, because of what he's done for us. Isn't that right? All right. So I ask you now, you think about these things, and you, Paul said, you make your calling and election sure, and you ask this question about yourself. Is this natural? Well, my delight, where is it? What is it? Who is it? That's the question. Who is it? What think ye of Christ? And if you delight in Christ, now here's the question. Is that natural or new? It's new. It's of God who makes all things new. All right.